One day, we are all going to stand before Jesus, right? We're going to give an account. And we're going to give an account on what we have done according to faith, what we have done with his instructions, his promises, and his prohibitions. On that day, everybody in our cities, everybody in our communities, everybody's going to know that God's servants were among them. On that day, Paul says, and I don't want to be ashamed. On that day, I want to stand before the Lord approved. And that means that God's instructions, his promises, his prohibitions are the only thing that matters in life. We have a limited amount of time to know who God is, understand him, become expert communicators of this message that he's given, his story, and share it with the world. What we're going to do is we're going to start with a simple three-point outline. Who are the unreached and why does our culture matter? Who are we and why does our culture matter? And then what does it look like to participate in the kingdom of God? In the very beginning, God created the world. Why does God reveal himself as creator? Because in every culture, in every single generation, what we believe starts with the beginning. What we believe starts with the decisions we make about what happened in the very beginning. And God reveals himself as creator. All through Scripture, he reveals himself. He wants to make sure we understand that he is the creator of these unbelievable complex systems that we cannot understand. A universe that we think has no end, and so on. And God wants us to know that he is the designer, the author, the finisher of all of that, and every culture can connect with the idea that there is a beginning and there is a creator. God created man in his own image so that we could understand him, so that we could know who he is. And when Adam and Eve rejected him, they rejected his instructions, his promises, his prohibitions. I've talked a little bit about that. They believed what they saw with their eyes rather than what they heard God say with their ears. As a result, they experienced the consequences of that sin, shame, fear, guilt. Brokenness entered the world. Now, what did God do? God had revealed himself as creator, good God, whose word is true. So how would a good God, whose word is true, respond to man's sinful rejection of him? How would he respond? Well, what he did is he made another promise, a promise of hope. I will redeem you. So God establishes right here from the beginning that his main desire for all of us is to be forgiven, to be redeemed. And he asks us to be honest with him about our sin. So God makes a promise. He says there's going to be one day, there's going to be one who removes the results of sin forever. There's going to be a son of a woman. Through the seed of the woman, there will be one who crushes the head of the serpent. And to show them, to make sure they understand this promise, to make sure that they remember this promise, he gives them a picture of how he's going to do this. And he sheds the blood of an innocent animal in order to cover their shame and their guilt. You think it's interesting that Adam and Eve immediately began to try to deal with their shame and their guilt? They immediately sewed together leaves and tried to deal with this themselves. And so in the picture of God's promise, from the very beginning, he wants them to understand, you can't deal with this. This thing is so messed up, it has to be me. But I want you to know that what I have to offer you is sufficient. And God gives them this very vivid picture. We know that they passed this on to their children, because when Cain and Abel come to God to bring a sacrifice or to bring an offering, one of them believes God's instructions, believes that he is good and his word is true, believes his promises, believes that it's only by faith in this promise God has made that there is true redemption from sin. That one day God will send one, and he has given us this picture to identify and participate by faith. Well, this brings us to Seth and Cain. And one thing that we deal with in evangelism and culture is we ask a whole lot of wrong questions. We're going to talk about some of those wrong questions toward the end. But let's answer this question. Who are the unreached? Who are the unreached? Why is it important to understand their culture? Anybody have any ideas about who are the unreached? Who
are neighbors?
Neighbors?
Everyone who hasn't heard. Everyone who hasn't heard.
Any unbeliever.
Okay. All right. And let's hang on to those things, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 to 24. Would somebody read that? Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 and 24. Cain and Abel have brought their offerings. God has accepted Abel, but he has rejected Cain.
16 through 24,
please.
All right. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahulel. Mahulel begot Methushel, and Methushel begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Ziltah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Ziltah, she bore to him Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Ziltah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech sevenfold."
Okay, so take a look at Cain's descendants real quick. What are the defining attributes of Cain's descendants? Now, I've already talked about this just a little bit, but what are the defining attributes? What are some things that begin to happen?
Musicians.
Okay, they're musicians.
Multiple wives.
Multiple wives.
Makers of iron.
Okay, makers of iron. So,
building a city and beginning agriculture, the development.
And you see the amazing things that men can accomplish mm-hmm. when their focus is not participating in the promises of God. Becomes all about the glorification of self. Now, what are the defining? I'll just answer that next question. What seems to be the focus of their community? It's the glorification of man. It's how great can we become? How creative can we be? Now, what instructions from God do they disobey? Richard, you already said it.
Yeah, they
multiple wives. Multiple wives. Okay. Why is that disobeying God's instructions? What did God say would happen when a man leaves his mother and father?
And flee to his wife.
And what would happen?
Become one flesh.
This is God's promise to them is when a man leaves his mother and father, leaves his home and cleaves to his wife, this is a promise. This is not something that might happen. This is something that God is establishing. They become one flesh. And so for Lamech to take two wives, he's deliberately rejecting what God has said is the best for his life. He doesn't need one flesh. He can do what he wants to do. What ideas get passed on to the next generations?
Murder.
Yeah, violence. What do you think they're telling their kids about God?
Not
It's amazing that could set up so quickly. Now let's go to, somebody read verse 25 to 26.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God was appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call him the name of the Lord.
Wow. Somebody raise their hand so I know who you are, and look up Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. Who's going to do that? Butch? Awesome. Somebody else get Genesis 26, verse 23 and following. Okay, Trish. And then somebody look up Romans chapter 10, verse 13. You probably say it. But Romans 10, 13. Who's got that one? Okay, thank you. All right. So what is the defining characteristic of Seth's lineage? We've seen that some characteristics that define Cain's lineage. What about Seth's? What's the defining characteristic?
Call
on the name of the Lord. Who's got Genesis 13? Genesis 13, 1 through 3. No, 1 through 4. 1 through 4.
And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Did you hear a familiar phrase? What did he do first?
Built an altar.
And then what did he do with that altar?
Worship God.
Worship God. He called on the name of the Lord. What is done on an altar?
Sacrifice.
Which is what God accepted from Abel. Now, Genesis 26, this is Isaac. Verse 23 to 25.
Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.
25.
Okay. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well.
So Isaac built an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. So the defining characteristic from Seth's lineage is to call on the name of the Lord. Well, how is this happening? An altar is built and a sacrifice is brought to the Lord. Why? Why? Because this is the picture that God has given. God's made a promise. And it's just like when he told Adam and Eve, you're going to die if you eat the fruit from that tree. They had no concept. No concept of what that was. They hadn't seen death. God's made this promise, I'm going to remove sin forever. It's going to be through an innocent one. And I'm going to destroy the serpent that did this, that deceived you. And they have no concept of this. So he takes an animal and he sheds its blood. And so that when he fulfills his promise, they understand what is happening. It's very important to them that they participate by faith in this way. The way he has told them to remember the promise. So we see that Noah, right after he gets off the ark, he builds an altar, calls on the name of the Lord. See Abram, everywhere Abraham goes, he builds an altar. And then Isaac after him, Jacob after him. Joseph believes this promise so much, he tells him, look, in 450 years, like God promised Abraham, in 450 years, God's going to visit you. And when he does, when I die, you keep my bones and you carry me over to the promised land. Because God's made a promise and I believe it. When God calls Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Moses comes over. The last plague is a shedding of the blood of the innocent on behalf of the guilty so that the whole nation that God has established remembers this promise and understands it clearly. Why? Because one day there's going to be a Messiah that hangs on a cross. And when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, Andrew goes and gets Peter and says, we have found the Messiah. Mm-hmm. How did he know that? Because generation, the remnant of God, those of faith, protected the God's word, and they continue to fulfill the promises and instructions of God by participating in faith through this picture. Amen. Why was Job called blameless? Was he perfect? No. But he got up and he built an altar and he believed the promise of God. And throughout history, God has never asked us to be perfect. He's asked us to believe the promise. We can keep going on there. But you see what happens? Romans chapter 10, verse 13, when Paul is explaining salvation, what does he say?
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I really want you to see the power of chronological Bible teaching in this system is to understand that some of the tenets of our doctrine and faith, it didn't start with Calvin and Luther. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That started from the beginning. It's been that way from the beginning, and it hasn't changed. And all right, say more about that. But we won't. So I want you to see something that's being set up here, and it's worldview. In Scripture, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, there's several parables there, but one of the parables you're going to find is the parable of the dragnet. And I love that parable because it's a picture of dropping a net down to gather fish. There's good fish and bad fish. And at the end, God says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The good fish are going to be separated from the bad fish. Now, I live in Moscow, Russia. That's a completely different culture from ours, a different kind of people. We've got other folks here that live in other places. We've got sweet friends that live in Egypt and in this group, we all know people that live and are trying to reach different cultures. But I want you to understand that in God's Word, there's really only two kinds of people. Yes. There's those who believe in God's instructions, they trust His promises, and they trust His boundaries. Other those that don't believe, and they reject God, and they live according to their eyes and the lust of the flesh, the desires of their heart. So as we see this Seth and Cain's lineage, we're setting up for the rest of the Bible when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God unto salvation. So he says, by it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, as we read these stories of faith to faith to faith to faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. And in the same way, the wrath of God is revealed against the wickedness of men. So right here is a starting point for what is happening and how we are to really look at it in terms of evangelism. Don't see bikers. Don't see young generation. Don't see, the creatives. Don't see white collar, blue collar, country, city. Old, you getting my drift? There's lost and there's saved. There's believers and there's unbelievers. So now we're going to add on to that. We go to Genesis chapter 11. You know what happens there. It's the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. I want you to see what happened. This is very important as we look at the layers that are established and what makes people different and what gives them different sets of views. What instructions from God are people disobeying in Genesis chapter 11?
Not spreading out.
Not spreading out. Yeah. In Genesis 1:28. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I love how Iva describes that. God wants His image bearers to fill the earth. And it's been that way from the beginning. But what do? After the flood, I mean, can you just see their self, I'm losing the word that I'm wanting, but their self-absorbed society saying, we don't believe God's promise to never flood the earth again. Let's build a tower. Let's build a tower, and that why it won't. You know, why is the rainbow and the way that God gives us pictures of his promise? Why is that so important? Because every time it rained, he didn't want people fearful that it was all fixing to end. God wanted people to spread and fulfill his instructions in peace. And so what do they do? Now we're going to build a tower. God says something very, very interesting to me. And whatever they want to do, they're going to be able to accomplish. So why does God confuse the languages?
To force them to separate. To force them to spread out.
To force them to spread out, to fulfill what he has commanded.
What he told them to.
Yeah. Keep going with that. Why is it, man? Did you understand any of that? Guys, like, what is God doing here? And he is completely separating people out. Why? Why? So the rapid spread of sin that happened from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 slows. Because God's going to create a nation that models what it is that he wants to be and who it is that he wants us to be. And God graciously slows down the spread of sin. But look what happens. Language, geography, and customs really began to form. Now, this isn't the first time customs and geography, but I want you to see general examples of how these differences are being created. Now, in Leviticus 18, you have what Iva was describing earlier. You have detailed list of all these sexual acts that cannot be committed. God even tells them, don't sacrifice your children in the fire. And can you all imagine? Look at what's happening as an example. As the languages separate people, as geography separates people, what does every single human being on the face of the earth have to acknowledge? There is a son. There's a son that comes up. And they have to acknowledge the fact that there's, like, man, I'm really small. And what I can see is really big and really complicated, and I don't understand. They've got to answer those questions. So what begins to happen? Now you've got religions. You've got people who say, I've got an answer. I had a conversation with the higher being. And what you now need to do in order to end this famine in our community, you need to bring a child and you need to offer it. You need to, with your next child, you need to offer it on the altar to our God so that rain will come. Can you see how society, they've got to answer these problems. They've got to answer these things and figure out why is there suffering? Why do these phenomenons happen that hurt us? And what is our way out? And they can see the sun. They can see the stars. They can see creation. And they come to the conclusion that, wow. So they create priests, prophets, and kings, because we need a way to understand whoever it is that put us here, that set this up. We need someone who can deal with the fact that we know we're broken, and every society knows they're broken. Mm-hmm. It's really precious to me. The Russian people will a Russian man will kind of get thicker in the chest, and he'll bring his hand out and he say, we have a morale here, our country, we have a morale, and they're very strong against homosexuality. When you hear in the news, you hear Russia not wanting Western influence, It's not that they don't like our system. They don't like the freedom of individuality that leads to homosexuality. That's a piece of what they don't want to spread, the European and the Western mindsets. I just want you to see the development of this religious aspect. And then the king, every society understands that there is injustice in this world, and there needs to be someone with the authority to provide justice to those who can't protect themselves. And so societies, as God separates them, they begin to answer these questions about what they see. And this priest, this prophet, this king begins to set up in the form of religions and governments all over the world. Now, the examples that I've given you there in the notes, that's not the first time these things show up. I just want you to see an example of what's going on. So what is going on in the unreached lives? Who are the unreached, and why is it important to understand their culture? Why do we need to understand that these layers, their worldview, what they think about the beginning and so on? Think about their language, their customs, where they live, and then how they have set up religious views. Why is it important to understand that those things are happening? Well, because we need to understand that it's not the fact that they're bikers that keeps them from relating to me or hearing me. It's not the fact that they're too young that keeps them from relating to me. Well, I'm pretty young, Scott. It's not because they're too young that they're not relating to you. it's because every person has believed a lie about God, and they've never met anybody who could explain to them what God has really said. So what is our main task? Our main task is not to figure out let me back up. Our main task is to make sure that we can explain who God is to a person who has believed a lie about him. Now, I want to show you something neat, and I want you to turn to, or you don't have to turn there. No, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And while we do that, I just want to answer that question, who are we and why is our culture important? And in your own time, you can go through those questions. But do you realize that we add, like, we have an American culture that we have answered some questions that aren't based on Scripture, but just based on our own ideas. Do y'all realize that? We've done that? Just real quick, what is it about your worship service that you don't find in Scripture, but you find it comfortable because that's how we've done it? Is there anything that goes on in your worship service that you don't find in Scripture, but that's the way we do it?
Most of it. I mean, order, music.
Okay, the music.
Yeah.
All right. So what kind of music is played in your worship service? Different kinds, probably, in a room this big. Is that because Scripture dictates that that's the kind of music we need to worship to? Or is that because our culture, that answers a question. I hear, and if your church has done this, I'm not saying this is wrong or anything, but I hear churches say, well, what do we need to do to grow? Well, we need to change the music style to connect with younger people. Well, you know, your church may need to do that. The Lord may tell you to do it, but don't think that that's God's plan for evangelism and reaching your community. Amen. God's plan for evangelism is always you understanding who God is, getting to know the book, becoming an expert communicator of this story, and then opening your mouth consistently and accurately and boldly concerning the gospel. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Realize that we have a culture too. All right, now, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. All right, we're not going to go take the time to read it because I'm I'm out of time. But in verse 3, what does it reveal about the character of God? Matthew 13, verse 3. What does that reveal about the character of God?
Verse what?
Verse 3.
He went out and sowed.
What does he say?
He spoke many things to the parables.
A parable? Who goes out to sow?
A sower.
Here's what I think Jesus wants to understand about the character of God. There will always be a sower. It doesn't matter what's going on in your church right now. You know why Jesus said to pray for laborers for the harvest? Because he's promised that there will always be laborers for the harvest. It doesn't matter what state of evangelism is in your church. What needs to happen first is we pray for the sower. We need to pray for the laborers. We need to become people that spend less time in committee meetings trying to figure out strategy. Spend more time in prayer meetings begging God to keep his promises. Oh God, you promised. You promised. All right. Verses 13 through 23, the different kinds of soils. What does that tell us about our culture and the culture that's developed in churches? Let me just say, is it possible for someone to receive the Word of God with joy, but to receive it because they've heard somebody else talking about the Bible, but not read the Bible for themselves?
Sure.
You know what Jesus says? It's possible for someone to receive the Word, but if there's no root, the enemy comes and... there's no root, and so it fades. Is it possible for somebody to hear the Word and not understand what they've heard?
Yes.
And the devil take what they've heard?
Yes.
That's what Jesus says. Is it possible for someone to receive the Word, have all the great intentions of serving God, and the cares of this world choke out that desire so they end up not fulfilling the instructions and promises of God? Is that possible?
Yes.
And can you think of those different examples in your own life, in the life of your church? What is the solution to that? What is the solution? Well, I believe that the solution to those situations is to understand that God's made a promise. God's made a promise that there will always be a sower. And what does he promise in that last, is it verse 23? What does God promise in verse 23?
He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. And who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30.
Yeah. And if y'all would let me hold you for just a couple minutes. What is that promise there?
It's a harvest.
It's a harvest. God promises a harvest, doesn't he? So if there's not a harvest, there's a problem somewhere. Okay? But what is he saying? When does that harvest happen?
After the sower has sown.
And then after, and then there's
seed
another.
Seed is received on good ground. Yeah.
Someone who
hears
and
understands and bears fruit.
Someone who hears and understands always produces fruit, according to Jesus. Sometimes, I'm convinced, we're concerned about people hearing the gospel, but we don't spend nearly enough time making sure they understand it. I want to encourage you to let the Lord let that incubate in your heart, your mind, as you read through Scripture. I have put together a simple plan for starting evangelistic groups. My email is at the bottom of that plan. I wrote all of this out because I knew there was no way for me to get through it. And I just wanted you to be able to read that. Here's what I think. The big mistake we make in Western Christianity, we have a problem, and we start looking for who has the answer rather than where in God's Word is the answer. And so what I did not want to do is come in here and say to you, I have figured out how to start new groups in your church and how to revitalize evangelistic activity in your church. I don't know. You know what I think? I think when we train people in evangelism, the best way to do it is to not give them a script to memorize and a few verses to memorize and then send them forth. to the wolves. I think the best way to do it is one, spend the time together to read God's word together and understand it. What would it look like if you chose one or two people in your church and said, come on, we're going to start a new Sunday school class, we're going to start a new small group, and for a year, we're going to focus on becoming better stewards of God's word. We're going to go through the Bible. We're going to go through the Bible in this year. And by the end of this year, I bet you we have a story. And you get together in the Sunday school hour or another day of the week, and you just start just that group. What would God do as you pray for the harvest? The end of this and what I want to say to you is God wants to do a work in our communities. God wants our churches to grow. But God is interested in us spreading the seed and not another religion that is the result of us answering questions that are outside of God's word. I'm starting groups evangelistically in Russia. When I say groups, I put that in plural because I'm in faith. I believe we're going to get overwhelmed this year. We've started one evangelistic Bible study group as we've gotten to that level of language. And I'm using CBT material. God used this material to change my life. My email is there. And if you have any questions that you think I might be able to help you with, please feel free to email me. That plan, I tried to write it very clearly and very simply. It's there for you to chew on. Thanks, guys.
Joel, I don't see it in the book.
Perhaps it's on 13.
Oh, 3 or 4? Page 14.
Yeah.
Okay. Got it.
Is that okay?
It's in there.
Okay.
Page 14.
Okay.
I didn't see it. Sorry, so a lot of people looking.
Yeah. Bullet point number 3.
Yeah. It's not. It was there when we got here. Thank you, Joel. That was awesome.
Amen.
Look forward to reading over that.
Well, and if you know if you need.